I'm preaching from the 54th chapter of Isaiah this morning, again. So if you want to find that chapter, you can follow right along. Best you can, anyway. If you don't have the translation I have, I use the King James Version, but that's just my preference. So you can follow along with most translations. So in Isaiah 54, in this chapter, Isaiah is prophesying to two nations, the nation of Israel, which is made up of the ten of the tribes of Israel, and the nation of Judah, which is made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll find Isaiah often prophesying about the coming judgment of God upon their sins. The northern kingdom of Israel has sinned profusely. They have sinned grievously against God for years and years and years. And the Lord in His forbearance was able to be patient with them, but the time came for God to say, okay, this is enough. Now your sins will destroy you. And He did destroy them as a nation in 722 B.C. The same message of judgment was directed toward the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah. Although they had grievous kings that ruled over them, it wasn't near as bad as it was for the northern kingdom. So God did not judge them to the degree that He judged Israel, but rather He punished them severely in 586 B.C. He raised up the Babylonian army to come and defeat them and take them captive into Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq and Iran. And they stayed there for 70 years, and God graciously brought them back. And then 500 years later, the Lord Jesus is born as a result of that nation. So that's Isaiah's general message is, prepare to meet thy God. Your sins have come up before Him. You've been weighed in the scales. You've been found wanting. And now you must repent of your sins. But that's not all that Isaiah preached in these chapters that we're reading today. Because in this chapter, 54, and actually all the way through the end, chapter 66, Isaiah is preaching to the elect of both of those national elect nations, Israel and Judah, to remind them that even though they have sinned grievously, and even though God is judging them as a nation, He still has His remnant. He still has the true faithful and those nations. And even during this time of judging, God reminds them that although I am judging now, I have made a covenant with my people, an everlasting, eternal covenant. And I will save my people, even during the midst of times of judgment. So there's a message of hope, even in the time of this judgment. And this chapter, what we'll read in just a moment, surely signifies this. Judgment is one severe thing we must come to grips with. I'll talk more about that in our nation in just a moment. But it's not all doom and gloom, because in the midst of that doom and gloom, God is still miraculously saving His people. And no one and nothing can prevent Him from doing that. Even wicked kingdoms that He raises up for His own purpose to destroy His nation and to defeat His people, they cannot prevent God from saving His elect from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Well, as it was in Isaiah's day, which is about 740 B.C. to about 670 B.C., so it is in our day. Our nation is under the judgment of God. As we speak, God has given us over to our sins. He's given us over to our sins. He's given us over to our sins, like Romans 1 tells us three times. And now many in our nation are acting like reprobates. And you don't get to be a reprobate just by being born into this world. You get to be a reprobate by continually refusing God's rule in your life. And God puts up His boundaries in your life and says, you can only go so far. And you and your stubbornness says, no, I want to go further. And God says, all right, I'll give you over to that. And he gives you over to your sinful lust and desires, and you sin more. God puts up another boundary, and you continue to bang up against that wall. And say, I want more sin. I want more sin. And God says, you must repent. You said, no, I want more sin. And so God gives you over to more sin. And now you're wallowing in sin like a pig wallows in the muck and the mire. And you enjoy it. You love it because that's your nature. And then God puts up another barrier and you refuse to give heed to that. You buck up against that. You refuse to repent. And then God gives you over to a reprobate mind. So that you not only are practicing those things that you are doing, but you are enjoying them. Although you know in your heart, because God's law is written on your heart, that the thing you're doing is wrong. The thing you're doing is sinful. But yet your mind has been so corrupted and so bent that you can't tell the difference between right and wrong anymore. You can't. That's why someone who is practicing homosexuality and lesbianism, although they might be smart, they might be intelligent people, they don't have the ability to tell the difference between that and righteousness because they are reprobates. Something has happened to their mind and their heart and their spirit because of the depth of their sin that they are in. Well, that's us today in our country. So as it was in Isaiah's day, so it is in our day. The judgment of God is upon our nation. But does this mean, because God is judging our nation, that the redeeming work of God has been put on hold? Does this mean that no one's going to be saved during this time of judgment? And the obvious answer to that is no. Absolutely not. The Lord saves His people in spite of circumstances. No one and nothing can stay God's hand. He does as He pleases. And the Lord is still saving His elect and our nation, although His judgment is upon us, which is very plain to see. So in light of God's continuing work of redemption in the midst of judgment, as in Isaiah's day and in our day, how are we, His people, supposed to live? What are we supposed to be about during this time of judgment? Are we to just circle the wagons and hunker down and just wait for the Lord to come? No, that's not the strategy Jesus gave us. Are we just supposed to sit around and just visit and fellowship with each other and not be evangelistic and not be mission-minded? Well, that's certainly not the biblical answer, is it? We're not supposed to stop making disciples. We're not supposed to sit idly by because, my dear brother and sister, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. It is the greatest news, the greatest story that has ever been told, that will ever be told. And because that story has been gifted to us, then we cannot sit idly by. We cannot hoard that. We need to share it because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, we are to keep plowing the ground. We're to keep planting the seed. We're to keep watering the seed and cultivating the ground in hopes that God will give the increase, that God will save His elect. And so what we need to do with Isaiah 54 then is I want to show you how God expects His people to respond to His challenge even during the times of judgment. So let's read Isaiah 54, and I want you to pay attention to a couple of things. I want you to listen to how God instructs His people to act during this time. He's going to say something about singing. Singing during times of judgment? He's going to say something about plan for growth. Planning for growth when God is reducing our numbers by judging us? That doesn't make sense. And then He's going to give us good reasons why we should act like this. Why should we sing and why should we plan for growth? So see if you can pick up on these as we read through the chapter, and I'll come back and walk you through it as we when we finish reading the chapter. So here's what the Holy Spirit says to the people of Israel and Judah through Isaiah the prophet. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay the foundation with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created a smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So let's think first of all about how the people of God are to act, or how we are to live in times of judgment. So Isaiah begins this particular prophecy with this word, sing. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud. He's not talking about some kind of mealy mouth singing that takes place in a lot of churches on Sunday morning when the hymns are being sung. Folks are just mouthing the words and their heart is not into it. Their mind is not into it. Their life is not into it. I don't want that kind of singing. I want you to sing and break forth with singing. I want you to cry aloud during this time of rejoicing. Why? Because our God is still on His throne. God's purpose, even though He's judging the nation, has not been changed one iota. He has an eternal plan that was founded in eternity past. It will be fulfilled in eternity future. And between those two points, nothing and no one can divert His will one millimeter. No one has the power, no one has the ability, no one has the intelligence, no one can outsmart God, no one can outwork God. But He calculates all things into His plan and pulls them off with perfection, which is astonishing. God has that much wisdom and that much power. So he wants to sing, not because of the judgment, but because of the promised growth that will take place in God's kingdom, even in the midst of judgment. And secondly, he says in verse 2, I want you to plan for future growth. I want you to enlarge the place of thy tent. Buy a bigger tent. Open the curtains wide, he says. Lengthen the cords and strengthen thy stakes. Even though your numbers are dwindling now, even though judgment is upon you now, even though your numbers are decreasing significantly, I don't want your eyes to be fixed on the present. I want you to see the future promise of God and His covenant, as he talks about in verse 10. The only reason one sinner will be saved or a million sinners will be saved is not because of that sinner's ability to come to Christ, but is because God has covenanted together with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that He will save that sinner and He will save those thousands of sinners. And nothing and no one can prevent that. And friend, when we get to the end of this thing we call time, God's kingdom is not going to be small and insignificant. God is not going to make it through this time of creation with a little bitty people that He calls His own. But God's kingdom, the inhabitants of His kingdom, according to Revelation, will be so many that no man can number, as more as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach. That's God's kingdom. He's going to pull off something stupendous, something glorious. Not something small and insignificant, but something that will literally blow our minds from now until eternity. That's God's promise. Don't forget that. Especially in this day and time where America is under God's judgment. And it seems like Christianity is a very small minority in America. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. A couple of weeks ago, we were trying to live back 40 years ago. And we were trying to objectively measure whether or not what the work of God looks like now and what it looked like 40 years ago just in southern Illinois. And so as objective as we could be, we feel like that the passion for Christ has dwindled somewhat amongst churches and amongst God's people. And again, I have no facts to back that up. That's anecdotal. That's just from my personal experience and his personal experience too. And one of the things we were reflecting about was the church services today, of how so many church services have had to add things to their service in order to get people to come. And in order to keep them coming, I mean, we've got to have a band up here in order to have the kind of music that will attract people to come. We've got to have special lighting in our sanctuary to set the mood for worship. And then we've got to have special speakers to come and entertain people. And the days of just some old country preacher just preaching the gospel and a bunch of folks getting together to sing a couple of hymns, it seems like those days are gone. But even in the midst of that, you and I should never, ever lose sight of the fact that God is building His kingdom. And you and I, as God's people, we should never, ever stop doing that, what God has told us to do, that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe it is the power of God unto salvation, and pray for the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to move upon people and regenerate them by His livening power. So yes, we are to enlarge our tent, verse 2. Stretch forth your curtains of thine habitations, and spare not, he says. Not just a little bit, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. That's just all language telling us that we should work and we should work until Jesus comes, believing that God will bless our efforts to save sinners and to grow His kingdom. Now, we're a small church here. There's no doubt about that. Humanly speaking, we're not going to see thousands of people saved as a result of our ministry, which is fine with us. We don't have that much influence. But we do have a part to play in God's kingdom. And there will be tens and hundreds of people saved through the ministry of this church. There's no doubt about that. And every little church in Benton and around the area have the same part to play. Well, if we're all being faithful, if we're all staying true to our task, then God will bless the efforts of these little churches and will use them for great purposes. So we can't succumb to the temptation to think, oh, we're small, we're little, we can't do anything significant for God, so why don't we just mind our own business and do our little stuff and just keep that mentality. Well, that doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't line up with what Isaiah said to these brothers and sisters in verse 2 of Isaiah 54. And it certainly doesn't line up with how Jesus talks about the mission of the church in Matthew 28. But here's the question I ask, though, and I'm going to spend the rest of the chapter answering this question. Why does God command us to sing, to be filled with joy, anticipation that God's going to work? Why does He tell us to enlarge our tent? Why does He tell us to think big about God's kingdom? Well, let me give you several reasons for that. First of all, beginning in verse 5, we are to think like that. We are to make preparations for growth because of three things about God, verses 5 and 6. Number one, we must never forget that God is our husband. He will give us children of faith. Isaiah said, although you're barren right now, although you're widowed, and it looks like you'll never have any spiritual influence in your life, don't forget this, thy maker is thine husband, in verse 5. And if God is the one in charge of giving children, you better believe there's going to be children brought forth. Amen? And then secondly, he says, remember that God is your Redeemer. He is the one who specializes in rescuing people from their sins. He loves to redeem sinners. You and I look at sinners who are so engrossed and caught up in sin, and we think it's a nasty, dirty job to witness to them and to minister to them and to bring them into relationship with Jesus Christ. God looks at sinners like that and takes delight in redeeming them. He doesn't even break a sweat when He saves a sinner. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who can purchase those who are bound and broken in sin. And then thirdly, in verse 5, remember that He is a God not just of Benton, Illinois, not just of Grace Bible Church, but He is the God of the whole world. Now, have you ever thought about, for a few minutes, how God keeps everything straight? I mean, He's one, and He's watching over the entire universe. And when you narrow that universe down, He's watching over a people on one little speck of that universe called Earth. And how many billions of us are there? And yet, if we pray this will happen one day, if all the billions were to pray to God at the same time, how would He keep that straight? How does He know my prayer from Chris's prayer? And how does He keep track of our request? Or if we're all worshiping Him at the same time, how is it not just one big jumbled mess that is not distinguishable to Him? I can relate to that. I have tinnitus, constant ringing in my ear, and I have a little bit of a hearing loss. Sandy thinks I have a lot of hearing loss, but that's another story too. So it's a little hard for me to hear people from time to time, especially when I'm in a crowd. when the Duncan clan is together for Christmas or Thanksgiving, what have you, there's a little bit of noise that takes place in the house. And it just gets so, in our house, the sound just goes everywhere. So I get to the point where I can't differentiate between what Sandy's saying or someone else is saying. Imagine God trying to just keep up with prayers of His people. Keep up with praise of His people. He's a God of the whole earth. But imagine Him keeping track of how He plans to redeem sinners. I mean, He has made an eternal covenant with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has predestined their lives so that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not only predestined their lives, He has predestined the means by which they will come to faith in Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of His people. So how does He keep up with all of that that He has predestined to come to pass? I mean, can't someone sneak up from behind on Him and throw a monkey wrench into His plan? No, they can't. He knows about the monkey wrench. He knows about the sneaking up. And He knows about the plan that you plan to use to sneak up and throw the monkey wrench in. All contingencies, all knowledge is present with the Lord. God's knowledge is so vast that nothing ever even occurs to God. Heard a preacher say many years ago, he began his sermon like this, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" And I said, I need to say that again in my mind. Has it ever occurred to me nothing has ever occurred to God? That's how vast His wisdom is. So why does God command us to sing? Why does He command us to break forth in rejoicing in times of judgment? Why are we to continue to plan and preach and minister as if God's kingdom is going to grow? Why? Because He's our husband. Why? Because He's the Redeemer. Why? Because He is a God of the whole earth. But then two more reasons are found also in verses 7 and 8. 7 through 10, rather. Number one, He's a merciful God. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." The difference between mercy and grace is slight, but significant. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. We all deserve to be thrown into hell. Because of God's mercy, we are not punished. He does not give us what we deserve. That grace is God giving us something that we can't earn, nor do we deserve. So God gives us His kindness, which we don't deserve, and which we can't earn. The only reason you have been saved from your sins today is because God was gracious to you. He showed you kindness. He shouldn't have. If He would have done the right thing, the just thing, the fair thing, He would have left you in your sins so that you could die and be separated from Him forever. But because He's merciful and kind, He has not given you that, but He has graciously saved you. He's a God of mercy. Sing because of that. Is that not reason to rejoice that God has been merciful to you and kind? Yes, it is. More than enough reason to do that. And then lastly, because the Lord is a God of covenant. In verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Now a covenant is a promise that God has made amongst Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with the people through whom He has covenanted with. Now, we weren't part of that covenant. We weren't even around when the covenant was made. This covenant of grace that results in the redemption of God's people was made in eternity past amongst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's how it went. In eternity past, the Father elected unto Him a certain number of people to be redeemed from their sins. Out of mankind. The Father chose. The Father set His love upon His people, His church, His bride, His elect. It's called many things in the Scripture. God the Son, the Lord Jesus said, I will covenant with you and that I will redeem them through my sinless life and through my sacrificial substitutionary death. That is, the ones you have elected, they are sinners, they deserve to be punished for their sin. You can punish me in their place. I will live a sinless life in their behalf, and I will die a sacrificial death in their behalf. And the Father and the Son agreed that would happen. And then the Holy Spirit said, in my part of this covenant is this, I will use the preaching of the gospel, what Jesus Christ will do, as the means by which to call them to faith, to call them from repentance, to believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. The covenant was sealed, it was made, it is eternal, it cannot be altered. No one can add to, no one can take away from. No one can augment it, neither can anyone diminish it. It is sealed. And so God is a God of covenant. Hallelujah. The Lord is a God of covenant. And my dear friend, if you are a saved person this morning, you were saved because God covenanted together amongst Himself in eternity past that He would save you from your sins. Not because you're worthy of it, not because you deserve it, not because you're good. It's in spite of the fact that you're awful, that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy of God. He saved you in spite of it. The only thing you added, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was your sin. That's what you brought to the table. And God brought everything else. And according to His covenant, He will save His elect, His people. And He will save them in such an efficient way that when all the dust settles and the curtains have been torn down and time is no more, every one of God's people that He coveted to save in eternity past will be at that marriage feast. Not one will be missing. Not one's going to slip through the cracks. Not one is going to be missing from that wonderful table. Every one of them will be there. And we thank God that He is a God of covenant. Now, because of these reasons I just gave you, the Lord then will build His kingdom. That's what He says in verses 11 through 17. I won't read it again, but just want to call your attention to it. I mean, here He's commanded us to sing. He's commanded us to break forth and rejoice. And He's commanded us to enlarge our tent. Why? Because He's our husband. Why? Because He's our Redeemer. He's the God of the whole earth. He delights in mercy. And He's a God of covenant. And now look what He's going to do. He's going to march forth building His kingdom in such a way that no one can stop Him. Anyone that raises an arm against Him and His work will be put down. Because God will in fact be the victor. Verses 11 through 17 can probably be summarized best in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent it. So that's Isaiah 54. That's the background. That's the reason why I'm going to challenge us for the next several weeks to do things like we would consider to be enlarging our tent. We need to lengthen our cords here at Grace Bible Church. We need to strengthen our stakes. We need, and even though we're living in a country under the wrath of God right now, under His judgment, He's given us over to our sins, we still need to be busy for His kingdom work, and we need to be more busy now than we've ever been in our lives. Souls need to be saved in our neck of the woods. And the only way they'll be saved is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in some shape, form, or fashion. And so the things that we need to do to enlarge our tent have everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we can get that out better. So, buckle your seatbelt, put your boots on, and just get ready for this ride. I'm going to challenge us to do some things. Nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no newfangled thing that churches can do in order to save more sinners. Now, there's silly things churches can do to get people to come to church. We're not going to go there. We're not going to do that. We're not going to have a kiss the pig contest if we get 100 people in church. We're not going to kiss a donkey. We're not going to cut the pastor's tie. We're not going to shave his head. We're not going to hit him in the face with a pie and all those other silly things that churches do to get people to come to church. We're not a circus. We're a church. And we're going to act like one. But there are some things we can do that God can bless so that sinners can be saved. And we pray that we will be serious about them and that we'll give ourselves wholeheartedly to them. So be in prayer for me as I preach about this for the next few weeks. Be in prayer for yourself. Be ready to accept these challenges from the Lord. And again, it's nothing new. I'm just going to enlarge upon some things we're already doing. And pray that God will give us more opportunity to do those as well. So let's pray and ask God to help us be ready for those. Now, Father, we thank you and we praise you so much. Of the ordinary means that you used to save us from our sins. You saved us from our sins as a result of either someone preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel, either in a worship setting or a Sunday school class or a Bible study class. Or maybe it was a Christian book that we read that you used to stir our hearts. Or maybe it was a Christian song or a conversation that we had with a friend about spiritual things. You have used many means by which to draw your people to yourself. And we know that's the way you work. And so we pray that in the next few weeks that you will help us think about those means that you use to save sinners. And help us ask the question, are we availing ourselves as much as we should to them? Are we doing as much as we should with the gospel of Christ? How can we get the gospel out more? Not only here in our church service, but in the community as well. And we pray that you would open doors for us, that we might be a blessing to the lost of this community, and that you might be pleased to use our efforts to save sinners, young and old, male and female, all walks of life, is our prayer. And again, we pray for the lost who are gathered here today. We're praying that your Holy Spirit would use the reading of this scripture, the application of this text, to show them their sin, to show them they need Christ, and then draw them to yourself, Lord, is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.